Lord, thank you for tonight and thank you for this gospel, Lord. Thank you for your scriptures and your word and how important your word is as we'll come and be exhorted tonight on how important your word is and how you regard your word even above your own name, Lord. And so, God, I just pray for your spirit tonight, Lord, that again, I won't be up here alone tonight, that you would speak through me. And that we would all be exhorted and encouraged and rejoice and have that joy of the hope we have in you and what's to come in this resurrection life that we are looking forward to and that we have now, this eternal life we have now in you and the joy that comes from it, Lord. So we just pray for comfort for those and pray for those in the body, Lord, that are suffering. And God, we just pray that you would just give them comfort tonight and you would be with them tonight with those that are sick, Lord, that you would heal and you would do a wonderful work here in Grand Forks, Lord. And so we just commit this night to you. And we pray for this university and all these young people, Lord. And didn't even notice Jeremy wasn't in here. We pray for Jeremy. We love him and thank you. And thank you for tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, again, Mark 16, guys. Last week, Mark 15, with 1 Corinthians 15, we had Jesus on the cross. And, you know, what I was focusing in on was that it was according to the scriptures, was the title I gave 15, and how he died according to the scriptures. And we read through Isaiah 53, and, you know, I considered Paul as he was going around and teaching the churches and establishing his church and how the faith of the gospel and how review through this whole gospel. I think I've said it every week, Philippians 1:27, that our conduct would be worthy of the gospel. And we're studying the gospel and the whole word of God is the gospel. And the noun, the euangelion, the message, the angel, the message of the good news, and then the euangelizo is the verb form, and what Jesus did on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. And so we're in chapter 16. Last week we gave the spoiler alert: he is alive, he is risen, he has ascended into heaven. And Mark, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the simplicity of the gospel that he died according to the scriptures, and he was raised from the dead, and that's what we share with people. And as we consider ourselves and the gospel and Mark chapter 16, and we'll have a video tonight to watch as we go through this first part and just kind of battling over that, whether we should have that tonight. And I, you know, confirmed this morning as we studied in Ephesians 5 and some of the verses that were brought up and in Jeremiah 6:16. And just considering the old path that we that Seth had for us this morning, that therefore Jeremiah 6:16 says, therefore do not pray for this people. That's 7:16. 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And then 17 says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. And thinking of the watchmen and setting watchmen over, and then just kind of that witness of, we'll share a video of Chuck Missler, who I believe was a watchman on the wall and was able to exhort and give us the warnings of what Satan was doing and is doing. And as I consider back to Genesis, you know, Satan and his play is to create doubt, seeds of doubt. And one of my first Bibles I was given as a young man when I graduated, well, you know, towards graduation, I was gifted an NIV Bible, and you know, that was the first Bible I read through was an NIV. And you know, I picked that one up this week and read it, and it, you know, it blocks off 9 through 20, and it gives us this header in that Bible, and it says that these verses were not in the earliest manuscripts. You know, each one says a little bit different. I've got an New King James right here, and it says, If you have your Bible, or if you have a different one, it says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU text, talking about the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Although it says on mine here, nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So when I'm reading through that, I remember reading through my NIV as a young kid, and one of the first books I read was Revelation, and I remember reading through that and reading what Revelation said, and there would, and this part wasn't left out, but it would say in its own version that anybody that takes words out or puts adds any, you know, what it says in Revelation would be a curse to whatever it says. But I remember that sticking in my head, and then I would read through chapters of that NIV, and it would, you know, there would be sections that were missing, and then I would always kind of thought that was weird. And so as we're exhorted to get back to the old path, I think of, you know, that, you know, the Old Testament, all these things that we're studying in Mark, and what Paul, you know, writing these letters were written, a lot of those letters were written before even these gospels were put on paper. And so you think of Paul as he's out in the deserts of Arabia with Jesus, and he's 13 years on the backside of the desert, just getting schooled and getting that mind of Christ, that come tonight to Mark 16, and I, you know, I can rejoice and I have this joy, but this battle of what Satan's trying to do, creating doubt in our hearts. And maybe it doesn't for you. Maybe you've always just been, you know, your old King James, and you've stuck with that because in your old King James, it doesn't have these footnotes in it that create that doubt. And so, you know, a lot of warfare over this and studying this out, and I get really excited about this kind of stuff, and really I'm ready to like almost have like a Bible book burning, you know, with everybody, and, you know, put this all in the trash. I get kind of extreme about it. I don't want to do that, and you know, we want to get back to the Word of God and who Jesus is and who the Word is and who the Word reveals, and that's Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so in that verse in Philippians 1, it says that we would hold fast to the faith of the gospel. And so what we're entrusted into is the gospel. We're all about the gospel, right? Of who Jesus is and the Word of God. And you know, just kind of wrestling with that. And so we'll play that video. We'll read Mark 1 through 8, and then we'll see what 9 through 20 says, and we're going to listen to that video, what he says. But so we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then with that, 1 Corinthians 15, what it says in there too is that if this didn't happen, verse 19, in this life only we have hope in Christ, you know, talking that we are the most pitiable, if this is not something that actually happened. And so is this fact, you know, was there a body? There was no body in the tomb. And Jesus is risen from the dead, and he did ascend to heaven, and the witnesses of Jesus, you know, this is why come together and be with one another if, you know, it would be in vain if there was no resurrection. So everything hinges on this resurrection and then the hope. And so as we rejoice in this, Philippians 4 through 5, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, that exhortation that we would rejoice, and that's a verb, and that we would just daily rejoice in what we have, in this peace that we have. And this week too, my daughter, we were, our CKC book, we were looking up the definitions of joy, and I just loved that I looked at this definition in Webster's 1828, because you think you know what joy is, and I, you know, I need things said over and over again before I really get it. And so, you know, I'm not that bright. So I need the simplicity of what this says to understand joy, because it helps me grasp it. So it says, this definition says, the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. And so I can understand joy better, because you think of like Erica Kirk. We've talked about her the last few weeks, and how she's attacked on how she's responding and how she's so quickly been able to be in front of people, or just how she's really attacked, because they're trying to compare her to Jackie Kennedy and how Jackie Kennedy did not go to the, you know, in front of people, and she just mourned and wept and didn't have the hope that, I don't know her heart, but just that contrast, you know, they're trying to think that, well, Erica, she should be mourning and grieving for weeks or years. And that's just not a normal reaction, that she could get up and display this joy of hope that she has in the future. And, you know, and that we would have that as we go through these times, as we, you know, hard times come in our life, you know, that expectation of good that we hold on to. So when I have a hard work day or I have a long weekend, you know, I'll think of things like, well, man, I'm going to, you know, we're going to, you know, maybe my wife and I are going to go on a date night and go out to dinner. And so I'll have that. Oh yeah, that's something I get to look forward to, that expectation of good to get me through that long work day or whatever it may be. Or you have a long work week at home, homeschooling the kids, but you have that little thing that you hold on to that week that you're really excited to. You get that acquisition or expectation of good. Maybe it's going to church on Sunday. It's like, okay, I can get through this week, but at least I get to be with the brethren and get together and rejoice, that expectation of good for your week. And so that's the joy we have. We have the expectation of the resurrection, that we will be with Jesus. And, you know, we get a grasp on what Jesus reveals to us as his resurrected body and how he ate with the disciples. I have that expectation of good, that joy of knowing that, you know, we're going to eat together. He's going to make us dinner. We're going to have all these amazing experiences in the future, the millennial reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. What is that going to look like? The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down and the streets paved with gold, and how we're going to be a part of all of that. And so the Word of God is full of super cool things to look at and be like, how will I fit into that? What will our role be as we serve Jesus in what's to come? And so let's read Mark 16. And we came out of 15, right? Jesus had died on the cross, and Pontius Pilate is asking the centurion, and how the centurion, when Jesus breathed his last, he made that statement of faith saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. And believing that Jesus is who he said he was, that this must have been the Son of God. And then when evening had come and they put him in the tomb, and the centurion gives Pilate that report of yeah, this really happened. He is dead. And he's astonished because that was, you know, they usually didn't die that fast. And then the ladies there, Mary Magdalene, verse 47 and 15, as we back up a little bit, Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid, and they observed, they saw him, he really was dead in this tomb, this rich man's tomb, Joseph Arimathea. And who, you know, you think of Joseph of Arimathea reading this, maybe the conversations he had, they're looking at the Old Testament, he's able to read and go, wow, my life was prophesied, and how cool is that for him to be able to, as he's with Nicodemus, right, as they're preparing his body, taking his body down from the cross and putting him in that tomb. And you think of Nicodemus as he's one of those who follows the law. They're handling a dead body. And, you know, you think of what's going through his mind and what the law says about touching a dead body, and you know, Jesus, and how that he came to faith and what Jesus did on the cross for him. And all this is going through their mind, and Joseph of Arimathea being able to read in the Old Testament of his life prophesied and doing what the Word of God said. And so Mary, the ladies go to very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen on early Sunday morning, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And we know there are 16 tough soldiers at the tomb, you know, who were given charge as I believe it's, is it John or Luke's account that gives us the details of what they had to do to secure, as Pilate tells them, to make it sure, make it secure, that, you know, that, because they're telling them they're going to come and steal the body and take it. So they want to make it sure that it's secure. And so if any of these, you know, we know that if any of these guys falls asleep, if one of them falls asleep, they're, you know, they're all dead. And so they go early in the morning, this morning, and to see, to anoint his body with the spices, and as they bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter." You know, you think how gracious, we've talked about this too, how gracious God is, that he had Peter in mind, knowing that Peter's sobbing. He's beating himself up. He is in the lowest time of his life, knowing that he had made that eye contact with Jesus when he denied him and cursed himself to the lowest parts of hell, absolutely denying that he even ever knew Jesus and who he was. You know, and you think how Peter feels in this, and as we were exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge, and we have these guys, we have John Mark and his failings, and how he's restored and is useful for the ministry. Peter, as Jesus so lovingly will meet with them and restore him in John 21, and to feed his lambs, and go and tell Peter how, you know, God has Peter on his mind, thinking of him, and how he has us in his mind, thinking of us and our life and our failings and our sin, that we will sin, whether it's ignorantly or willingly, you know, that if we will confess, if we will get low, you know, Peter, he's mourning, weeping, and they're told, go tell Peter, right? He's not here. He's risen, that he is going before you into Galilee, just as he told them, right? Jesus told them all these things. You know, we look back and we think of Jesus, how Jesus constantly, as we talked and we went through this gospel, Jesus told his disciples all the things that would happen before they happened. And for whatever reason, you know, they didn't hear it. They didn't hear that Jesus said, "I'd be raised from the dead in 3 days," you know. And as we have the scriptures, you know, Genesis to Revelation, how rich we are to have this. I, you know, encourage you guys, Blue Letter Bible. You know, we have all those resources that all these guys of old, that, you know, they had, you know, they had to do the hard work for us, and they actually had to open up these you know, concordances and do the hard work. And we can just open up our phone, click on the word, and when none of us should be complaining about, "Well, I don't understand the King James." And that's what I love about the King James. You know, I've been lazy lately, going through the New King James, whatever. And, you know, it's easier for me to read. But, you know, this week I, you know, being convicted myself, picking up the King James, and then it slows me down. That's what's so good about it. It slows me down to where I, well, okay, what does that word mean? You know, Proverbs 11, you know, just for an example, as we think about the gospel and we think of those perishing around us, that, you know, I was reading through the King James of Proverbs 11, verse 7, and it says that when the wicked, when their expectation, let me get this real quick because it's really cool. As you know, as you go through and as you study, and you're forced to click on that, and all, you know, instantly you can go to that, click on it, it'll take you to the original Greek, and you can click on the Greek word, and then it'll open up all of the original, the word, and then we'd have no excuse to have to worry about all these other versions trying to create seeds of doubt and wonder if God really said these things. Verse 7 says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish." And so looking that up, you know, the word expectation, and trying to get a grasp of what did that mean in those old, you know, old terms, and it brought me to the word tikva. And so if you know tikva, and that's a cord, right? And so you think of Rahab, you think of, you know, the scarlet cord that's out of the tower, but you know, you think of a Tikva, and when the wicked die, you know, so you think of all mankind that are all alive, that are, whether they're born again and have the hope, or if they're not born again, everyone has a Tikva, a cord of hope, whether they're saved or not saved. And it says that when they perish, their Tikva perishes, right? Because they're wicked and they're not righteous, and so so everybody that has life, they have this cord of hope that, you know, once they perish, that, you know, they're like, you think of them hanging on a cord, you know, once that's, they die, that's cut, they fall into death. And so how we should be, you know, as we're going to get into 9 through 20, and you wonder, well, why is 9 through 20 deleted? As, you know, hopefully, yeah, we should have time, that why is 9 through 20 deleted from these old early manuscripts? And you know, I just instantly go where Jesus tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, so what does Satan want us not to do? To go and do this and preach the gospel. And so, you know, you think of those that are hanging by a thread, right? You know, sometimes you might say, I'm just hanging on by a thread this week or whatever it is. And, you know, those that are perishing around us, they're literally hanging by a thread. Unless the gospel reaches them and that they can see how much God loves them, that he is, you know, think of his hand reaching down. All they have to do is just grab onto his hand and receive the gospel. They will, you know, like us who are born again, you know, we have the security of eternal life. And so hope that exhorts you that everybody that you see as you walk around, you know, they have a cord of hope, that Tikva. And so that was cool. Had I not opened up my King James and slowed down and made me go, oh, what did that word mean? I wouldn't have spent that maybe 8 seconds to scroll through that really quickly. And so hope that does something for you. So they went, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so that's what those early manuscripts will, you know, a lot of these Bibles will stop there, and then it'll create doubt in you to be like, well, this could be, you know. And so let's stop there. Let's watch a little bit about these last 12 verses of Mark, and I hope it blesses you, it gets you excited about, or, you know, gets you back to the Word of God. And that, you know, thy Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so how important His Word is. So let's do that. And then
let's go back to Alexander with his Alexander codices.
Okay.
You know, it's interesting, Satan's strategy always has been one of creating doubt. Yea, hath God said. And additions or amendments or what have you. In 55 AD, the twisting already begins. 2 Peter 2 deals with that. You just put in your notes, in the interest of time, we'll keep moving here. One of the things that starts happening is that the Greek philosophy and concepts are starting to be embedded in the attitudes and of the people at that time. And so they're beginning to disparage the existing writings of both the Old Testament and the New. And one of the centers for these kinds of this introduction of Greek thought was, of course, Alexandria. And the Gnostics, as they're called, but they call themselves, implying that they know and you don't, their knowledge is kept sort of secret. You had to be part of the in-group to really know what they're dealing with here. They had an attitude that all material is evil, and they tried to distance themselves from the material universe and so on. And thus Christ was not really God in the flesh. Jesus was really just a phantom, only had the appearance of being there. He didn't leave footprints in the sand. He had all these crazy ideas that came. Gnosticism is actually a collection of all kinds of bizarre ideas. It's not a unified presentation, but much of it was a strange mix of what you and I would consider a New Age and also the Greek philosophies mixed in with the appearance of Christianity. And this was gaining momentum even before John died, because his letter, his first epistle of John, deals with this in several places. His first epistle is pretty much a rebuttal of Gnosticism. But One of the things the Gnostics did is they expurgated the scriptures. They would delete things from the scriptures. They were known for mutilating the scriptures. In 156 AD, Irenaeus said of the Gnostics, quote, "Wherefore they and their followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures, which they themselves have shortened." In other words, I want you to be aware of the fact that one of the practices of the Gnostics was to delete portions of the scripture. And so the headquarters for the Gnostics was at Alexandria. It was a major center of influence. Now these codices, as I mentioned, these three Alexandrian codices, are the primary reliance of most modern translations. And one of the things that we're going to discover is that in the tides or attitudes of scholarship, in the 19th century, more and more, there was a disparagement of Textus Receptus and a veneration of the Alexandrian codices, saying that the Alexandrian codices were the oldest complete manuscript. We'll lean more on them and less on Textus Receptus. That was fashionable up until maybe 10 years ago. And we're going to see what the benefit of that. Textus Receptus begins to get dethroned when Johannes Albert Bengel in the 1730s produced a text that deviated from Textus Receptus, relying on earlier manuscripts. In 1831, Karl Lachmann produced a text that represented the 4th century Alexandrian codices. And then Trigellus, who was a self-taught in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, spent his lifetime publishing Greek texts that came out before the end of the 19th century. But the point is, these Alexandrian codices that emerged, well, they were presumably actually were codified in the 4th, 5th century, they were discovered in the 16th, 17th century, are beginning to influence the modern translations, the NIV and others. And so the question is, are they really reliable? It has been very fashionable to lean heavily on these codices and less on Textus Receptus, and let's see what the differences are. There are two guys that you'll hear a lot about. There's a guy by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, Westcott and Hort. They were Anglican churchmen, and they had contempt for Textus Receptus. And so they began a work in 1853. After 28 years, they spent in a Greek New Testament based on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the two of the what we now regard as corrupt manuscripts. They were influenced by Origen and others who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They embraced the Gnostic heresies of the period from the headquarters of the Gnostics in Alexandria. There are over 3,000 contradictions in the four Gospels alone between these manuscripts. They changed the traditional Greek in over 8,000 places. Now, Westcott and Hort, they found that, just to give you some background on these two characters, they're regarded as the greatest Greek scholars in some way. Let's look into this a little bit. They founded the Hermes Club, where they venerated the messenger of the guide for departed souls. In 1851, they started a guild at Cambridge, quote, to conduct serious and earnest inquiry into the nature of supernatural phenomena. Call that spiritism. And Westcott's son said his father's, quote, faith in what, for a better name, one must call spiritism, close quote. In a letter to Archbishop Canterbury, Westcott wrote, quote, "No one now, I suppose, hold that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." So the point is, they're not believers. In April 3rd, 1860, Hort wrote, "But the book which has engaged me most is Darwin. What may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." This is Hort's view. How about the universal fatherhood of God? Westcott believed that the universal fatherhood of God, in reference to John 10:28-29, he wrote, "The thought which is concrete in verse 28 is here traced back to its most absolute form as resting on the essential power of God in its relation of universal fatherhood." But Scott said Christians were Christ. Christians are themselves, in a true sense, Christ. That's his Christology. Hort said, "I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden," I mean the popular notion, "ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants." He also wrote to Westcott, "I entirely agree, having many years believed that the absolute union of Christian, or rather of man, with Christ himself is the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and suffering to his death. But that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. These are the guys we're talking about here. Or says, I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of ransom paid to Satan, though neither am I prepared to give full assent to it. But I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the notion of ransom paid to the Father. So that's his reference to Matthew 20. Paul writes to another letter. He says, finding St. Paul's mysterious words, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I have labored so utterly to apprehend in any measure what this idea is, that I hope you will deepen and widen the hints you have already given. I'm quite conscious that I have given but few distinct objections to the common belief, redemption through the blood of the Lamb, in what I have written. But so indeed it must be, language cannot accurately define the twinge of shrinking horror which mixes with my thought when I hear the popular notion cited. Westcott denies the sinlessness of Christ. He says the concept is that of bringing Christ to the full perfection of humanity, which carries with the completeness of power and dignity. The perfection is not reached till after death. Boy. Again, Westcott says, the resurrection seems to me to be the image of man unfallen to a higher life, not future but present. Not I shall be hereafter, but I am. Again, very new age. I have been persuaded for many years that the Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common with the causes and results. Also from where he says, the pure Romish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to truth than the evangelical. And Hort even is recorded as having purgatory is a great important truth. These are the guys. Hort denies that heaven is literal. It's hardly necessary to say that this whole local language is figurative folly. And he goes on, the true lessons that language speaks of a ransom is a figurative. Hort says that appearance of Christ is figurative. Nothing, either this passage or others on the same subject, apart from figurative language of the Thessalonians, to show that the revelation here spoken of is to be limited to a sudden prenatural theophany. It may be long and varying process, though ending in a climax. And he described Textus Receptus as vile and villainous, and on it goes. How certainly I, and this is the one part he says that I agree with. Westcott admits, quote, how certainly I should have been proclaimed a heretic, close quote. Amen. You should have been. Now the question you want to answer, would you let either one of these guys teach your Sunday school class? I don't think so. And so they may know a lot about Greek, but they certainly don't know much about the Bible. I want to show you in Westcott and Hort's famous translations what was deleted. Matthew 6:13, the entire verse. The Lord's Prayer, I believe, is not an invitation to deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That is deleted by Westcott and Hort. In Matthew 18:11, Christ's mission. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Entire verse, deleted. Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour women's houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, is deleted for some reason. Matthew 25:30. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. What's deleted is wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For what? It doesn't make sense. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they deleted was the Son of God. Then repentance. Jesus heard it and said unto them that are whole, have no need for a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. True repentance is dropped. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Hey, sinners! Doesn't make sense. Unless you're not sick. Mark 9:44, the entire verse deleted. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. They're deleting eternal judgment. Mark 11:26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. But entire verse deleted. Here's a subtle one, Luke 2:23. Your Bible says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him in the Christ. In the Westcott and Hort, they changed Joseph to father. And father and his mother, his father and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken. So what they're trying to do, what? What's the difference? The virgin birth. It's subtle, but they're hammering away at it. He's answering and saying, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. According to Westcott and Hort, man shall not live by bread alone, but by God. Not every word of God. Again, some of these things are more subtle than others. Luke 24, 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. The entire thing is deleted. To cloud this whole issue of a tangible resurrection. John 3:15, that whosoever believes him should not perish, but have eternal life. So they should not perish. See, again, they're trying to eliminate the punishment. Acts 2:30, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ in his throne. According to the flesh, deleted. Again, to bring this into conformance to the Gnostic prejudices. Acts 8, Philip said, if thou believest all thy heart, thou mayest. And what was deleted was that he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was what the Ethiopian treasurer said. In Acts 9, verses 5 and 6, the entire Paul's call deleted. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. And he, trembling and starting, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, rise and go to the city, and shall be told thee what thou shalt do. That whole pair of verses deleted. Romans 14:9, and for this end Christ both died and rose, and both and rose deleted. They agreed that he died. And Ephesians 3:9, to make all these men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that which from the beginning of the world had been hidden, God, who created all things, what's deleted is by Jesus Christ. Again, ascribing the creation to none other than Jesus Christ. They deleted. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, they delete, of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:22, they delete through the Spirit, saying, yet purify your souls in obeying the truth unto fond feigned love. Try obeying the truth through unfeigned love without the Holy Spirit. And this is the whole point. For as much as Christ has suffered for us, the for us is deleted. And again, 1 John 5:7-8. For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. These two verses are deleted in a number of manuscripts, incidentally. Westcott and Hart are the only ones. Still, that's their view. And Revelation 11:17, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, and art to come, is deleted. We give thanks, O Lord, which art, which exists and used to exist, but nothing about the future. Not a big deal, but it's obviously prejudicial.
Yeah, so I listened to that. I've gone through that before, and then hearing that again is like very kind of charges you up as you read the Word of God. And as we're this last 9 through 20, you know, there's another video he gives about those 12 verses, and there's 175 Greek words, which is a division of seven. Then he gives all these divisions of seven in those last 12 verses, and for somebody to have sat down and actually just came up with those verses would have been like, it would have taken like literally like a trillion, one in a trillion chances of all of the perfection of those verses in the Greek. And so how that was searched out and figured out. And so like I said, as we come to 9 through 20, and let's read what it says. Now when he, Jesus, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked. Remember the road to Emmaus, as Jesus walked with them and gave them a Bible study for, you know, being able to be with those guys, how cool that was, those two disciples. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. So you think of all the testimony that is given to these guys, and you think of our testimony as we testify to what Jesus did on the cross, that he's alive. You know how Jesus rebukes the unbelief, and that the issue with everybody that's not saved is the sin of unbelief, and how they're in their sins and trespasses unless they repent and believe in the gospel. You know, and so as we've studied Mark, you know, we've just looked at the gospel, you know, the simplicity of the gospel and who the gospel is. Again, Jesus, how important it is to know that Jesus is God. He came from heaven, right? This is non-negotiable. And that Jesus is God, and he, you know, he gave his life, right? He allowed them to arrest him, to nail him on the cross, because that was what was necessary, that the unless there's the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He had to shed his blood. And there's another version out there that won't even reference the blood in any of this, you know, the New Testament, you know, that is translated out of the Westcott and Hort's revision of the Greek language in there. And so, and then you think of Jehovah's Witness too. You think of Jehovah's Witness, how they're, you know, they're a son of God, right? That we can be many gods, and we're all, you know, we're little Christs, right? And, you know, the attack on the deity of Jesus. And so the gospel, how we are to go into all the world, Jesus tells us, right? Matthew 28:19, and Mark, you know, says here too, as he reveals himself to them, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, he says to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and they will and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You think of Acts as you continue to read the account of the Acts of the Apostles and them going, you can see all these things happen, and it doesn't end there. You know, we could go out, as you know, brother in Fargo, you know, asked me if I have my snakes ready to come and display this for all of us, but that's not what it's implying. How we're to just we can, you know, there's people that do this. They have snakes and they do it trying to show that they can be bit by a poisonous snake and make jest over this. But how these guys in ministry going out to preach the gospel, how Paul is he, you know, is there stranded on that island, and that snake that bites him, and he, you know, they looked at him, and how that they were able to, like, what's going on with this guy, and how healed of that snake bite. And, you know, we'll speak with new tongues. You know, we all have, that can happen if you ask, you know, as you ask for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and how they are true for today. These aren't just signs for the early church, and now we're just going to sit on the couch and just watch TV for the rest of our lives. But these gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are active for today for us as we go and serve in ministry. And, you know, what Jesus tells us to do, you know, as I read these letters in red, I'm convicted to preach the gospel. And then the gospel that we would preach would be the real gospel, how where did the faith of the gospel, the old path that God showed us in the Old Testament, the old path that Paul is referring to as he's talking according to the scriptures. The scriptures he's referring to is the Old Testament, right? The Isaiah and Genesis and Leviticus. Think of Paul as he studies the Old Testament and he hears of the report and he witnesses these things, and he hears the Bible study of Stephen through the Old Testament as he gives testimony of what the Old Testament, that quick snapshot of the Old Testament in one chapter, Acts chapter 7, you know, how it's illuminated to him in Leviticus, and thinking of the blood and the requirement of the shedding blood of the lamb, and how he's talking according to the scripture, how Jesus fulfilled all these things in the Old Testament, and how the New Testament is just commentary on the Old Testament. You know, Jesus and his life is, as we study him out, is just brings the Old Testament to life. And so that exhortation that we'd be in the Old Testament, right? We would take those things in Genesis through Revelation, and we would study his word. I hope we're encouraged in this Mark study to be about the gospel. You know, I know I am, as I consider this and am convicted to preach the gospel, that we take this to heart, and we would go out and evangelize the lost who have that tikva, that cord of hope that they're hanging by a thread. And unless the gospel is preached to them, unless they receive the good news, what Jesus did on the cross, no works of righteousness, which we have done, all they got to do is believe and look on the cross, right? As we see what Jesus did, and it was finished. And so Mark, you know, this gospel account, this old, that old path that Jesus reveals to us in the Old Testament. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace tonight, Lord. And well, let me read these last two verses. Sorry. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, and they did go out everywhere and preached everywhere. And the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you're alive and that we have that expectation, that acquisition of good, this joy of what we get to enjoy for all of eternity, Lord, that we would go and tell others, our family members, our coworkers, our people that we love in our life that are hanging by a thread, that they would not die and that expectation would be lost forever. So God, we just pray for these people. We pray for these people that we wrote on our cards, our prayer cards tonight, Lord, that they would be saved, that they would come back to you and be filled with your spirit to tell others, Lord. And God, I pray you would use Grand Forks for the gospel and your word, and that we would regard your word very important as we are exhorted by Chuck Missler that we would get back to the old and what you did with the received text, and that we have the whole counsel of God, and how you miraculously, and we can believe that you did preserve your word, and we have it today in our hands. So God, just thank you, and we praise you, and we glorify you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.